for our message in a few moments. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, let's pray together as we prepare our hearts for worship today. Father, it's good to be here this morning. We are reminded of your grace to us. And we're reminded of that because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come into this world, who has obeyed you completely, fully, and who offered his life with no retaliation, with no violence, with no speech of his own. He silently and willingly came to the cross and gave his life to rescue us from the dominion of darkness, to rescue us from the evil powers of Satan and his kingdom, and to save us from our sin by providing atonement once for all. And so we thank you for Jesus, our King, and I pray that you would teach us more of what it means to be kingdom citizens today as we hear your word and as we sing together. I pray that Jesus would be exalted and we would come to know him more today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, which we already read this morning. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16 will be our text for this morning. As you're making your way to Matthew chapter 5, let me just give you a quick rundown, a quick review of where we were last Sunday. Last Sunday, we talked about this gospel of the kingdom and how Jesus, this was his first word, his first message, if you will, and Jesus kept going on and on about this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so this was Jesus's first word. This was his favorite topic. And in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we hear the word, we read the words king and kingdom 335 times. This was a favorite topic of Jesus and a favorite topic of the apostles. Something has changed in the world because Jesus of Nazareth has come. Something has changed in this world because of the cross and resurrection. And Goldsworthy gives us a good summary of the gospel, which we also talked about last week, how the gospel is this big story of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation is the gospel. This story of what God is doing for this world of his creation is the good news. What is God going to do about it? What has happened that God needs to come and fix this world, and how is he doing it? So here's a summary of the gospel, a summary of the story of the Bible, and this is from Graham Goldsworthy, who says this. He says, what Adam was to do in the garden, that is to govern this world on God's behalf, is the mission then God gives to Israel, which is Abraham's family. Like Adam, Israel failed and so did its kings. So God sent his son to do what Adam and Israel and the kings did not do and could not do, and to rescue everyone from their sins and from evil and from Satan. And so the Son of God is the one who rules as Messiah and Lord. Jesus has come to fix the kingdom that was lost in Eden, to restore peace and order and blessing to this world as King. That's what it means as Jesus comes as Messiah, as King. He's come to fix what was lost in Eden by restoring this kingdom as the true human, as the true Israelite, as the true Davidic King. He has come to succeed where all others have failed. and to restore this kingdom on earth, which was lost in Eden. So we talked about this kingdom of heaven and how this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is not so much some place you go to when you die. Rather, the kingdom of heaven means the sovereign rule of heaven, which has come and is coming and will one day fully come in Jesus, the eternal Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. This world, we talked about how this world is our home. This is where God created humanity to live. We're not just passing through. And this world will be fixed. This world will be redeemed and restored and brought back to the original blessings and peace that were meant to be here and that were here in Eden. So Jesus is doing all of this for our world, for our home, that we have destroyed, that we have broken because of sin and rebellion. Jesus is restoring all of this. Jesus has come to be king and to restore order and peace and blessing to our world. And this has happened. The cross and resurrection of Jesus, I believe, changed the world. Would you agree? The cross and resurrection of Jesus, that really did happen. It happened a couple thousand years ago. And because of that event, because of that moment in history, the cross and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, it changed the reality of things here, right now. The world is different because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So the kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. And we're going to learn about how to live in this kingdom, what kingdom citizens look like right here, right now, today. But although the kingdom has come and the kingdom is here, it's not yet fully here. The kingdom is here. It has begun. It has been inaugurated, but it has yet to be completed. That day is still yet to come, right? When Jesus returns and we see the end of the story and the consummation of redemption, the completion of redemption is yet to come, but all of it has begun because of cross and resurrection. That changed everything in our world. And Paul talks about how even the evil powers of the cosmos, Satan and his evil powers have been destroyed. They have been conquered, but not yet. They're still to be conquered in the end. So we have this already not yet type of feeling here as we talk about kingdom. The kingdom has begun, and yet the kingdom is not yet here fully. But as we live as Christians, as we live as followers of Jesus, we spread this kingdom. We take the kingdom of heaven with us wherever we go. And the kingdom, citizens who are here this morning, as we leave this place and as we spread out into our communities, the kingdom of heaven spills over into this world. And we take pockets of heaven with us, pockets of the kingdom of heaven with us wherever we go, by the way we live, by what we say, by how we treat people, by as we spread the gospel through what we do and what we say. So that's a little bit where we were last week. And so we ended last week with the application, just a couple of questions, really good questions, which serve as a springboard into our message this morning. How is it, what should it look like for me to live today so that through me God advances his kingdom on earth as in heaven? What does it look like to surrender to King Jesus in every respect, every aspect of daily life? What does it mean to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom? What does it mean? What does it look like to submit to Jesus in everything that I do? How does the kingdom of heaven, which is meeting here today, how do we spill over into the world? And what do we look like as kingdom citizens surrendering our lives to Jesus and living for him? Well, that leads us to this kingdom living. As if you want to know what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom, if you want to know what it's like to live in the kingdom right here, right now, as we wait for the kingdom to come fully, how do we live in the kingdom today? Well, of course, you would want to go to the guy who talked about kingdom, and that's Jesus. And I say he's a guy because he was. Jesus was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, but he's also the eternal Son of God. And so here's Jesus, the expert on kingdom living. So we ought to go to him, right? So here we are in Matthew 5. But before we jump into Matthew 5, there's a couple different ways that people have interpreted the Beatitudes, which is just from the Latin word, which means blessing or someone who is fortunate, someone who's blessed, someone who is fortunate. That comes from the Latin word, which is close to, it sounds like Beatitudes. So how is it that we should interpret the Beatitudes. What does Jesus mean as we look into the Beatitudes, which is a very familiar passage to us? That there's a huge danger whenever you come to a passage of Scripture that's familiar to you. There's a huge danger just to rush through it and assume you know everything that Jesus means because you've heard this before. So I want to think this through carefully this morning, the Beatitudes. One way that interpreters have read the Beatitudes, and I think this is a mistaken view, is that some people read the Beatitudes and they're saying what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, like, blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek, who are persecuted. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is how to become blessed. This is how to be blessed. This is how to earn God's favor. This is how to enter the kingdom. The problem with this view is that this is never how God deals with people, is it? This is never how God deals with his people. Even in the Old Testament, if we go back to the Old Testament law, which was given at Sinai, it was not for the people to earn their salvation. God didn't give the law at Mount Sinai and say, now keep my law in order to earn my approval and therefore earn your salvation. That was never the case. God never gave the law and said, do it so that you can be saved. Never. That's not how it worked. And the Old Testament law wasn't given to earn salvation. God never says, here's my law, do it in order to earn my approval. Rather, the law, when God gave the law at Sinai, it was simply to teach the people how to respond to God in thankfulness for the fact that he's already saved them. He's rescued them out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt. He's delivered them. He's saved them. They're his community. And now he gives them the law so that they can respond. This is how they are to live. This is their new constitution. This is a way to love God and show that you love God by obeying him. God never gave his law in order for his people to earn salvation. He never gave the law in order for people to earn his approval. And so I think that's not what Jesus is saying here in the Beatitudes. He's not saying, you know, try hard to be like this so that you can be blessed. I think what Jesus is saying is that these are blessings given by God to his people. This is what it's like to be a kingdom citizen. This is what it's like to be blessed by God. These are the people who are blessed because God has worked in their hearts and in their lives to change them. And they're different now. These are blessings that come to people who have repented and believed at the gospel of the kingdom, at Jesus' gospel. They repent and they believe in Jesus, and so they're blessed. And these are the blessings that God is giving to them, that God is putting into their lives. So Jesus isn't saying, try hard to live like this, try hard to be meek, try hard to be those who are peacemakers. No, Jesus isn't saying, try hard to live like this. He's saying that people who have already become like this by God's grace, people who have already become like this and are becoming more like this, are in good shape. These people should be happy and they should celebrate because God is doing a work in their lives. God has blessed them. And through them, God is blessing the world by bringing the blessings of peace and blessing that we lost in Eden. So God is blessing the people who have responded to Jesus through faith. We're not earning this here. We're not earning these blessings. These blessings are given to those who come to Jesus in faith. And they're blessings given to us. And as they're blessings to us, we are blessings to the world as we live as kingdom citizens. So there's a lot there. You can read hundreds of pages on how people have interpreted the Beatitudes. But I think where I land is number two. Rather, Jesus isn't saying, try hard to be like this. He's saying, This is just how people are who are in my kingdom. These are blessings in their lives that I've given to them. This is how I've changed their hearts, and I'm changing their heart. These are blessings to you who respond in faith. So that's a little bit where we're headed in the Beatitudes this morning. So let's get into it, verses 1 and 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2, which talks about the setting and where Jesus is at and who he's speaking to. Verse 1 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Okay, let's stop there. I have a question. So here's Jesus. He sees the crowds. He goes up onto a mountain, and his disciples come to him. So my question is, who are the disciples? Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, just off the top of your head, you think, well, the 12 disciples, right? The group of the 12 disciples whom Jesus has called by name, they come up to him, and Jesus is teaching the 12 disciples. Well, that's what I thought, too. But as you read carefully in the book of Matthew, we're only at chapter 5. That group of 12 disciples is not yet formed. It's not here yet. It doesn't form until chapter 10. So the 12 disciples don't exist yet. So when it says Jesus' disciples came to him, it's not the 12. He's only called 4 by name. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he called them in chapter 4. So there, at this point, when Jesus is having these crowds, these multitudes following him, and it says his disciples come to him on the mountain, do you think that it's just Peter, Andrew, James, and John listening to Jesus, the best sermon ever preached? Do you think it's just preached to 4 guys? Maybe. But I think what's going on here, the 12 doesn't exist yet. What I think is happening here is there's hundreds of disciples in the crowds. There are hundreds of people in the crowds who are responding to Jesus in faith. They're repenting and they're believing and they want to hear from Jesus. So I doubt that it's just these 4 disciples who are hearing this Sermon on the Mount. There's probably within these crowds, I'm not saying everyone in the crowds are believers, are repenting and believing, but I'm saying there are probably hundreds of people in these crowds who are repenting and believing, and they want to learn what Jesus has to say. So I believe there are hundreds of disciples in the crowds listening to Jesus. And who are these people? You go back to chapter 4 and you read about who are the crowds? Who makes up, what type of people make up the crowds that are following Jesus? Well, you read about it and you find out they're the sick and the poor and the demon-possessed and people who are probably unemployed, people who are broken and needy. They're the outcasts of society. These are the people, go back and read chapter 4, these are the people who are following Jesus. These are the nobodies of nobodies. They're the outcasts, they're unemployed, they have nothing. They're needy, they're poor, they're demon-possessed, they're sick, they're lame, they're broken, they're poor. These are the people following Jesus. These are the outcasts of society. And from these crowds of broken people are likely hundreds of disciples learning from Jesus. So what society perceives as trash is now going to become full of meaning and value in Jesus' kingdom. This is huge. This is a huge reversal of the way things are. And we must try to understand what it would be like as a poor, sick, and broken outcast of society. One of these people who are broken and have nothing and they're following Jesus. And what would it be like for them to hear what Jesus is about to say to them? This is the opposite. Jesus is about to say the opposite of what they've been told. Jesus is about to tell them that the way things are the opposite of how they have been treated by the world. In society's eyes, these people are almost completely worthless. They are the nobodies of nobody. And here they are listening to Jesus. So Jesus' message is a huge reversal of the way things are, or the way we think things are. And we're about to see that Jesus' kingdom, in his kingdom, things are upside down and things are inside out. They're not what we think they are. So the way in which Jesus' kingdom operates is not what we would expect. So let's keep on reading and figure out and see just how strange this kingdom is. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's stop there. Verse 3 says, blessed, you're blessed. If the poor in spirit are blessed, theirs is the kingdom. This is the type of people in the kingdom. So let me ask you this. Is Jesus' audience economically poor? Are they financially poor? Yes, probably. Largely, we would say these crowds following Jesus, not all of them, but probably most of them are probably poor, financially poor. Are they spiritually poor? Yes. So to be poor in spirit is simply to acknowledge our total dependence on God for everything, that we need God, that we're broken. We have nothing if we don't have God. We need him. We need his grace. We need what Jesus offers. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to acknowledge we need God for everything. Now, you don't necessarily have to be financially poor, economically poor, to be poor in spirit, but it doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt. Remember what Jesus said later about something like about a camel? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom? Well, those who are poor, financially poor, broken, physically broken, and financially broken, it's probably easier, it may be easier for them to respond to God's grace than those who have it all. If we're successful in our careers and we are wealthy and we have a huge bank account and we have a couple of homes and we have paid vacations and we think to ourselves, "Hey, I'm pretty all set. I don't really need God." And that's what Jesus teaches. And so I think, is Jesus speaking financially here? Yes. Is he speaking spiritually here? Yes. And to be poor in spirit simply means to acknowledge that we need God, that we are broken and we are poor. And it doesn't hurt to be financially poor, because those are the people who are more likely to turn to God for help. So he says, this is a blessing. Blessed are those who are like this. Blessed are those who see how broken they are. Blessed are those who see how poor they are, because theirs is the kingdom. You don't get into the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom if you don't see how poor and broken you are. But those who are seeing themselves as nothing and insignificant and outcasts of society and broken and poor and needy, those are the type of people who are in the kingdom. That's the type of people in the kingdom of God. People who are poor in spirit. People who believe they're insignificant without God. And they're right. And this is a blessing. Those who are poor, broken, insignificant, the desperate need, these have come to Jesus. And this is how we all come to Jesus. And so this is a description of those, all those who are in the kingdom, poor in spirit. You don't get into the kingdom unless you're poor in spirit. And those of you who are in the kingdom, you got there because you recognize your need for God. Notice he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't use a future tense here. He doesn't say, one day they're going to go to this place called the kingdom of heaven. No, he says, theirs right now, right here, right now, is the kingdom of heaven. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means for Jesus to be restoring a kingdom on earth, is he creates new hearts and he gives new behavior that brings the blessings and peace that we lost in Eden. So he says, theirs is the kingdom now. These are the type of people living the kingdom now here on earth, even though earth is still broken and Satan still has some reign. Theirs is the kingdom right here, right now, as they live, because the kingdom has come. And it's still not yet here, but it's come. And this is what it looks like to live in that kingdom. Okay, let's move on. We got to start moving here. Verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall, well, there's future tense, they shall be satisfied. First, he says, those who mourn, blessed are those who mourn. And those who mourn are simply those who are bothered by what bothers God. You ever think about when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn? Well, what counts for legitimate mourning? You know, my cat died. Does that count? I mourn because my dog died. Does that count? Well, I think we get insights into what it means to mourn for verse 6. I think all of this is tied together. That's why I put 4, 5, and 6 together, because I think verse 6 is sort of the key to understanding verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 talks about, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who want righteousness, those who want right relationships between people and between people and God, those who want right, Well, those are the people who mourn and who are meek. Now think about it. Those who long for righteousness, well, they mourn. They're bothered by what bothers God, right? This is what Jesus means to have this hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are bothered by what bothers God. Blessed are those who notice that all is not well with God's world. Blessed are those who notice the tragedy of unrighteousness that is rampant through God's world, and they mourn because of it. Blessed are those who don't ignore unrighteousness, but who let it bother them and cause them to grieve deeply. A while back, I was at a fast food restaurant, and I forget what I was ordering, maybe a Coke or a coffee or something. So I'm waiting in line at this fast food chain, and there's a dad in front of me with two young children, like 6 or 7 or 8 years old. And something happened where the dad, as he's ordering, just flipped. He just all of a sudden got really angry, and he started cursing out his kids, just yelling loud, verbally abusing these kids in front of everyone. And I'm the next person in line, and it just shocked me. Took me by surprise. It's just one of those experiences that just kind of ruins the rest of your day, you know. And I look at that and just, wow, just bothered me to see this such anger in a dad yelling at these two kids, and you can see the fear and the sadness in their eyes as their dad is just cursing them out. Just ruined my day. Jesus says, blessed are those who they don't ignore. You can't walk away from an unrighteous act and say, oh, that's okay. Just go about my day. It bothers us, doesn't it? To see those types of things just bothers us. So blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are bothered by what bothers God, unrighteousness. And then he says the meek. Verse 5, he says, the meek, blessed are the meek. And the meek are simply those who don't think of themselves as more important than others. Obviously, if we're seeking God's righteousness, if we're hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness in this world, for right behavior in relation to each other, if we're seeking that, then obviously we're not all about ourselves. If we're hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness, then we don't think of ourselves as more important than others. So 2 years ago, not this past 4th of July, but last 4th of July, 2017, my family and I were parked in Saginaw to see the Saginaw fireworks. And we got there early, we parked, we set up our lawn chairs by the sidewalk, and I forget exactly what street we were on. But after a while, a police officer came through and he set up a barricade, like a roadblock, so no one else could drive through that street. So we were sitting there and just waiting for the fireworks to start, and it was interesting how many cars came in, and they saw this barricade, and they stopped, they backed up, they turned around and left. But it was also very astonishing to see how many people pulled up to that barricade, stopped, got out of their car, moved the barricade, drove past, stopped again, put the barricade back so that others have to obey the barricade, not them, and they continue on for themselves. It just, I wish we would have kept count, because it was a lot of people. I would say over half the people did this. This is the idea that I'm more important than other people. The barricades, they apply to others, not to me. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. If you're thirsty for God's righteousness in the world, you're not thinking of yourselves as, barricades don't apply to me. Everybody else, yeah, but not for me. Those who are meek are the ones willing to submit to roadblocks just like everyone else. To be meek just simply means that you don't think of yourself more important than others. And then he says, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who seek after righteousness, they shall be comforted, they shall inherit the earth, and they shall be satisfied. So there is a day coming when our hunger and our thirst for righteousness, for right relationships between people, between God and people, will be satisfied. There's a day coming when we will be satisfied. We will inherit the earth. Because in the end, God himself and heaven itself comes down to the earth and we inherit this new earth. And it's new, not in the sense just physically new, but spiritually new. Here we are. The Garden of Eden is back. We shall be comforted. We shall inherit the earth. We shall be satisfied. We look forward to that day where the kingdom is consummated. The kingdom has begun, but one day the kingdom will be fully here, and we shall be comforted. We shall inherit the earth. We shall be satisfied. Well, let's keep moving here. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So again, Jesus is not saying that if you want to receive mercy from God on the day of judgment, which is in the future, if you want to receive mercy from God in the future, then you better show mercy now. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that those who are showing mercy now are in the kingdom because they've already been shown mercy. They know what it is to receive God's mercy, and so they show mercy today. And in the future, yes, they will receive mercy again at the day of judgment. But it's not like we're showing mercy in order to earn mercy in the end. No, yes, we'll receive mercy in the end, but only because we've already received mercy now. And we show that because we're showing mercy in our lives today. So what is mercy? I think mercy is just pity plus action. What is pity? Well, pity is a feeling of sorrow and compassion caused by the suffering and misfortunes of other people. So as we look at other people in our lives and we see their misfortunes and their sufferings, we pity them. And that's a good thing. We feel compassion and sorrow for them. But that's not mercy. Mercy is we see their suffering and we have compassion and we feel for them, but then we do something about it. That's mercy. That's mercy. And Jesus' followers, those who have experienced God's mercy, delight in showing mercy toward others. We don't just feel sorry for someone. We don't just feel compassion for someone, but we do something about it. So we gladly do what we can to help our neighbors and our co-workers and our church members in whatever ways we can. Our small acts of mercy bring the kingdom slowly but surely, like a little piece of leaven or a small mustard seed. In little ways we show mercy and we spread and reveal the kingdom. It reminds me of what James said in chapter 2, James 2. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, I hope you get warm and filled, without giving them the things that they need for their body, what good is that? And so Jesus says, blessed are those who are merciful. If we have experienced the mercy of God, we naturally and gladly want to show mercy towards others. And Jesus says, they shall be shown mercy. And they'll be shown mercy one day because they've already been shown mercy. And we know that because they're showing mercy. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart means an internal integrity that shows itself through behavior. So it's an internal change that shows itself in external ways, right? This is the power of Christ's rule, the power of Christ's reign in us. It transforms us from the inside out. And this is obvious because later what really bothered Jesus in his public ministry as he began to teach and preach, what really bothered him was this group of people called the Pharisees who were really good at following rules. And they looked really good on the outside, but their hearts were far from God. And Jesus says those in the kingdom are the opposite of that. They're transformed from the inside out. Now, Jesus isn't saying they don't have any external good works. He's saying those good works come from the inside. They don't just do good works to show themselves as better than other people, to show themselves as more religious than other people, but they do those good works simply because they love Jesus. And they know Jesus is mercy. And so this transforming power from the inside works its way out to the outside. This is the power of Christ's reign inside of us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "Who is pure in heart?" And then he answers the question, "Only those who have surrendered their hearts completely to Jesus, that he may reign in them alone. Only those whose hearts are undefiled by their own evil and by their own virtues too." This is an inward transformation of heart. That what we do on the outside is all because of what Christ has done in the inside. He says, their hope, the pure in heart, one day they shall see God. Now we know that from Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, it says that no one can see God and live, right? So I could be wrong in this, but I believe that this reference to the fact that those who are pure in heart will one day see God, I think that's a reference to Jesus. One day we will see Jesus. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's good enough. I mean, when we see Jesus, we see God. And Jesus will be here with us. We will see him, and we will be like him as he is. So one day we will see God. Jesus returns and restores all order and peace to this world. And the world is made new, and we inherit this earth, this newly remade earth, where God's kingdom will dwell fully and completely. Okay, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who make peace, who are peaceful people. So let's get right to the point here. Jesus does not approve of someone who is aggressive toward others in order to prove their point and get their way. Oh, wow. Yeah, this is huge. In a world full of all sorts of aggression, Jesus reminds us that it's the peacemakers, those are the ones who have God's approval. They're the ones who are blessed. Do you know what a warmonger is? A warmonger is a person who encourages or advocates aggression toward other people or groups of people. You know anybody like that? Someone who encourages aggression? Someone who is out to prove their point and make others look foolish and stir them up to anger and start a fight. Well, Jesus does not approve of this behavior, and he says, the people in my kingdom are not like this, and they're becoming less and less like this every day they live. They're peacemakers. They're not out to stir everyone up. They're not out to prove their point and to get their way. So let's make it real simple here. Kingdom citizens are like the king, and they grow in his likeness. So we boil it down to what's essentially true here is that kingdom citizens are like the king. And the king is the one who, although he had the right to speak out and to say something, he remains silent. Think about that in this day and age of social media. Jesus had the right to retaliate with words. Jesus had the right to write something, to say something, but he remained silent. And he was killed for it. And although Jesus had the right to retaliate and overpower his enemies physically, he could have. Instead, he silently gave his life with no violence, no retaliation, and no argument. Jesus had a point, but he didn't say anything or do anything to prove his point. He let them kill him. And Jesus says, these people, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the present tense again. Theirs, right here, right now, is the kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like to be citizens in the kingdom today. You're peacemakers. You're at peace. You're not out to prove your point. You're not out to retaliate in anger and hatred toward other people. You can't even do it hiding behind a screen. It's ironic that those who are peacemakers in this world are the ones who are persecuted. So he says in this verse that blessed are the peacemakers, but then also blessed are those who are persecuted. In other words, people who are in my kingdom and they're peacemakers, now they're going to be persecuted. Which is ironic because the people, if you read this description of people in the kingdom, these are people we ought to love to be around. These are people we should love to be around. People who are meek and they care about you more than themselves. People who are peacemakers. I mean, these are the people you want to be around, but it's ironic that the world persecutes these type of people. This world is broken, isn't it? So everyone in the kingdom is becoming like the king. Everyone who repents and believes in Jesus becomes more and more peaceful towards others and becomes more and more like the king. All right, let's move quickly because we have six more verses here. Verses 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The king's citizens willingly suffer because there's something better waiting for them. Citizens of the kingdom around the world, we suffer persecution because we know there's something bigger and better waiting for us. D.A. Carson says that we in the United States, we pray for the church around the world, the persecuted church. We pray for the persecuted church. And sometimes, you know, that's a good thing, we pray for them. But sometimes I think maybe it's a mistake to pray that they won't be persecuted, because D.A. Carson says people around the world who are being persecuted, they pray for you and me in the United States that we would be. Because the church in the United States is not the strongest church around the world. Why? Could it be we face no persecution? So as we pray for those who are persecuted, I'm not sure we should pray that they should not be persecuted. We should pray that through this persecution they grow and mature as they are. And they're praying that for me and for you. So, and as we face persecution, which is a good thing, this persecution makes the church stronger, believe it or not, and it weeds out those who are not real. The king's citizens willingly suffer because there's something better waiting for them. All things will be made new when heaven and earth are fully reunited. So again, it's tempting to misread these verses and fall into the popular theology that says the name of the game is to leave this place and go to heaven one day when we die, but that just simply misreads the end of the story. The name of the game is not to leave this world of persecution and go to this place called heaven. The name of the game, the end of the story, is Jesus comes back. And those who are doing the persecution, doing the persecuting, are gone. And this world is perfect. And it's full of everyone who's in the kingdom. Okay, I'm going to fast forward a little bit and finish this out. Verses 13 through 16. This is what it looks like. This is what it should look like as we live as kingdom citizens, as we live with the blessings of the Beatitudes in our lives, as these characteristics, this is what should happen. We should be a witness, salt and light to the world. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So salt and light are metaphors for the beneficial influence that we make on the world. We're kingdom citizens, as we spill over into our communities, we benefit the world. We bring blessing to the world. We are salt and light to this broken world. Then we must also say this, a so-called disciple with no good works is as useless and tasteless as tasteless salt or an invisible lamp. So Jesus has just given us a list of character traits that God blesses us with. And he says, as you are blessed with these character traits because you've come to faith in Jesus, and as you're growing in these blessings, you are a blessing to others. And your good works show that you belong in the kingdom and that you know Jesus. So without good works, one simply is not a disciple of Jesus. These come naturally. And we grow in these. Yes, we work at them and we grow at them, but this comes naturally because of the work that Jesus is doing inside of our hearts. Sometimes we mistakenly think that good works are the enemy of grace. Like anybody doing good works is just trying to earn their salvation. Well, could it be that someone who is full of good works isn't actually trying to earn God's approval at all? Maybe they're just a true disciple of Jesus, and they're doing good things because they love Jesus. So, of course, there is a danger in thinking that good works can earn God's approval, but we are foolish to deny that good works, someone who's doing good in the world, doesn't mean they're just trying to earn God's approval. It might just mean they love Jesus, and they know him, and they're trying to do good, because that's what disciples of Jesus do. So, as salt, we must engage the world, but as light, we must never compromise. We're called as disciples to be salt and light, to enter the world, to engage with the world, to do good for the world. But as we engage with the world, we don't become like the world. We change the world through the gospel. All right, let's wrap this up. So think through the blessings from the Beatitudes. Those who are poor are blessed. Those who mourn are blessed. Those who are meek, those who care about righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are persecuted or peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. Now, who do you know that exemplifies these blessings? Can you think of somebody who came from a poor, insignificant family? Someone who mourned and grieved over the state of this world and over the people that he met? Can you think of a man who was extremely important but did not think of himself as such? Can you think of a man who longed to see God's world set right, and so with small acts of mercy he cared for hurting people and he showed his pure devotion to the cause of the kingdom? Can you think of a man like that? Can you think of a man who inserted himself into dangerous positions in order to make peace between people and between people and God? Can you think of a man who was persecuted for that? Can you think of a man who was killed because he did that? Of course, you're rightly thinking of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who speaks these words to his disciples on the mountainside. And you must know that the death of Jesus, who is the perfect embodiment of these blessings, the death of Jesus is not the unfortunate death of a great social worker. His death is the way in which he epitomized the way of the kingdom by setting aside his status and by dying in our place as he took into himself the consequences and God's own justice on the world of his creation. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead shows the commitment of God to redeeming this world. Jesus offers hope and forgiveness and life to those who will grab onto him in faith. Do you know him? Are you coming to know this Jesus, this unbelievable Savior of our broken world? He offers life, forgiveness, hope. And so what do we do as kingdom citizens? We continue to submit to King Jesus in faith, and we cultivate these character traits with which he has blessed us and through which he is blessing the world. Let's pray, shall we? Let's stand together as we think these things through, and as we conclude our time together, let's stand, close our time in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, it's just so good to think of Jesus. We thank you for this hour that we can just be here and think of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, your eternal Son, your one and only Son, whom you love, whom you sent to this world because you love this world. And so we thank you for the good news of Jesus, and I pray that you would help us all to continue to submit to King Jesus in what we do so that we can spread this kingdom. This amazing kingdom that you have begun, this amazing kingdom that you will complete in the end. Help us to live as kingdom citizens and bring blessing and peace to this world and to those we know only because of Jesus and his death and resurrection. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.